Well, we're reading from Joshua chapter 12. And Scripture says, all Scripture is profitable. So we're going to read every word, even though some of this might be considered to be boring. There is a purpose for it. Hear God's word. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is in the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of the river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea Chinneroth as far as the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Medon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Ta'anach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we dig into it, that you would quicken this word to our hearts and make it build up this your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people might wonder about the value of preaching on a chapter that is simply a list of a bunch of kings and territories that have been conquered. But as one commentary worded it, it is a roll call of God's faithfulness. I think it's well said. It's a roll call of God's faithfulness to his promises, and remembering those promises and remembering God's faithfulness from generation to generation. Now, I wish he had commented a little bit more on that and on some other things in this chapter. Like almost all my commentaries, about two small paragraphs on the entire chapter. But as I have read and reread and prayed over this, I really do believe that there are quite a number of lessons that we can learn straight from the text, and it's my prayer that this will be a blessing to you. In addition to being a roll call of God's faithfulness, a second lesson I would like to draw out is that trusting God should not be seen as being in opposition to planning and wise strategies. Now, certainly, there have been some amazingly miraculous interventions that God did, sometimes without even their knowledge. It just came out of the blue. Those miraculous interventions showed that, you know, Joshua and Israel would not have been able to do this conquest apart from God's supernatural aid. For example, God alone could make the walls of Jericho fall flat. But God still expected human planning and human activity. I was talking to my son-in-law, David, last week and telling him I still wasn't sure whether I was going to share some of the war strategies in this book or not. I've mentioned just very briefly a couple in the past, but you guys aren't a war college, and some of the war strategies are actually pretty boring. But I thought I've got to deal with at least a few of them to be able to illustrate this point, because otherwise you might miss it. The very order of conquest that was given in this chapter demonstrates brilliant war strategy, obviously on God's part, but on Joshua's part as well. Now, I'm not a war expert, and so I'm not going to be able to do justice to the war strategies in this chapter. But some of the books that I have read on one of my heroes, Stonewall Jackson, he credits some of his brilliant war tactics and strategies to the book of Joshua, even taught in the Virginia Military Institute from time to time on strategies, and not just Joshua and Judges, but other wars that were recorded in the historical books. Now, I've not been able to verify to what degree that he had referred to this. But in any case, many scholars agree that the way Joshua conducted war would have taken getting intelligence about the enemy, understanding the lay of the land, would have required massive organizational skills, leveraging the natural environment to his advantage, communication skills, strategy, and detailed planning. In fact, as I look through the 30 or so modern tactics and strategies for war, a number of them are actually illustrated earlier on in the book. And again, I've not been teaching those because this is not a war college here, at least. But I'm only going to barely touch on these ones this morning, not get into the nitty-gritty details. But let me begin by pointing out the commentators are agreed that the order of the territories and kings listed in this chapter follows the actual order in which the territories were taken. And Gilgal, that's mentioned in verse 23, is not an exception. It's a totally different Gilgal, totally different part of the land. In any case, when you study the geography of the land, you can see why this was probably the best order in which to take these. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 6. The two kingdoms that were conquered on the east side of the Jordan River were conquered under Moses, and there were many reasons why this was the best place to start. I'm just going to mention two of those reasons. The territory that they acquired here was the perfect place to initially house the women, the children, and the flocks that they already possessed, while the men would take shifts guarding the territory on the east side, and then shifts going to, with the bulk of the army, to conquer some of the new territory. In Numbers 32, the men said, "Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle." Now, obviously, families began to occupy new land on the west side of the Jordan when it was safe to do so. But those who guarded the territory on the east side of the Jordan acted as a buffer that kept any attacks from happening from the east, namely from Syria. Is that even on the map? Syria, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And there were many other good reasons for this being the first place to conquer. Even the specific cities that are named are very strategic cities. They don't name all of the towns that were there. For example, in Gilbrandt's dictionary, he deals with the geography of Salka in verse 5, saying it occupies a strategic position at the southeast approach of the fertile Hauran Valley, the southern approaches to Damascus, and the western end of the desert route to the Persian Gulf. And the point is, anybody who controlled that city had a huge advantage against invaders. Okay, and I won't mention any other advantages in verses 1 through 6, just one sample. Most of the chapter is a listing of kings on the west side of the river. And we'll deal, first of all, why was it so important to take Jericho and Ai before they started taking any of the other cities? There are some liberal commentaries that have said, it's actually a foolhardy enterprise when you look at the geography. First of all, Jericho and Ai, incredibly well fortified. There's no way anybody could take those cities without starving them out in a long siege. But if you're camped around those cities in a long siege, you're completely vulnerable to attack from all directions. It would have left you very, very vulnerable. Archaeology shows that the structure of the city of Jericho was pretty amazing. We have looked at this before, but Richards describes Jericho's walls this way. They were of a type which made direct assault practically impossible. An approaching enemy first encountered a stone abutment 11 feet high, back and up from which sloped a 35-degree plastered scarp reaching to the main wall some 35 vertical feet above it. The steep, smooth slope prohibited battering the wall by any effective device or building fires to break it. An army trying to storm the wall found difficulty in climbing the slope, and ladders to scale it would find no satisfactory footing. The normal tactic used by an army to take a city so protected was siege, but Israel did not have time for this if she was to occupy all the land in any reasonable number of months. Here's the problem. If they did not take Jericho, they would be constantly vulnerable to attacks on their rear as they entered into the land. They had to take Jericho. As Richards words it, this key city, just above the Israelite base of Gilgal, gave access both to the heart of Palestine and to Joshua's source of supply across the Jordan. It also controlled two trade routes up into the central highlands. In taking Ai and Bethel, Joshua cut the land in two and was then able to campaign against a divided enemy. He dealt first with the southern and then with the northern kings. Other commentators agree. Wilkinson and Boas say, Joshua's campaign in central Canaan places a strategic wedge between the northern and southern cities, preventing a massive Canaanite alliance against Israel. This divide-and-conquer strategy proves effective, but God's directions for taking the first city, Jericho, sounded like foolishness from a military point of view. Now, it seemed like foolishness only because that city seemed unconquerable. And so it was why God miraculously intervened in the case of Jericho. Once those two cities were opened up, they were controlled, it opened up opportunities for Joshua to make rapid attacks on both the south and the north. And by the end of chapter 8, they had a solid foothold in the land that was much more difficult for the enemy to repulse. Now, I'm going to hurry on and just give you a couple of other samples of tactical wisdom. Verse 11 mentions Jarmuth. French excavations that have been done there in the last decade have revealed a Canaanite town with massive defenses and all kinds of evidences as to why this was a pivotal city to control. They had to control it. For one thing, that city guarded the whole corridor up into the central hills, like nearby Beth Shemesh. And once that was taken, it opened up other opportunities for much easier conquest. So it's almost like each victory is building on the previous victories in kind of a logical military order. Verse 19 mentions Madon and Hazor. Powell says of Madon, the site controls a strategic segment of the ancient road from Egypt to northern Syria near the point where the highway begins its descent to the Sea of Galilee. I think it would just be super cool if somebody would make an animated video of all of these battles, all of the cities in this chapter, and just showing this, how bit by bit, strategically, there is a logic to every move that he is making. It really would make, I think, a wonderful movie. But anyway, Madon, the next logical step after the previous towns, which I won't comment on, but let me get to the next one. Williams and Horton says about Hazor, located 8 miles directly north of the Sea of Galilee, Hazor sat at the crossroads of two important trade routes. The Great Trunk Road stretched from Egypt Delta to the city of Damascus and eventually to upper and lower Mesopotamia, and the Bekaa Valley Road stretched north from the Jordan River Valley and the Sea of Galilee into the Bekaa Valley of central Lebanon. Anybody who has any knowledge of those roads knows how important it was for Joshua to control them. He couldn't get control of them without the previous territories being conquered. Well, in the same way, there's no way he's going to be able to conquer the next territories if he doesn't conquer Hazor first. It's military strategies and tactics. And again, I'm just giving you a general gist. There's a lot more involved in each one of those battles. And I don't want to bore you with too much, but I'm going to look at one more verse. Verse 21 says, the king of Taanach won, the king of Megiddo won. Both of those cities gave huge leverage to the next battles that came up. For one thing, several authors said, if you can control those two cities, you can completely control the heavily traveled pass going southwest into the plain of Sharon. But Harstad points out other military benefits. He says, these are the first references to Megiddo in the Bible. It is located on the western edge of the Jezreel Valley near the foot of Mount Carmel. Its importance lay in its strategic position overlooking a narrow pass of the Via Maris, the ancient superhighway that connected Egypt with Mesopotamia. The city stands just east of where the Wadi Ara enters the Jezreel Valley. That wadi is the shortest pass through the Carmel Range. And so I'll just stop there. But hopefully I've given you enough detail on what was going on in this ordered warfare that you can see that there was a lot of planning that went into deciding which kings and which cities are we going to tackle next. There were some battles that were just thrust upon them, and they had to defend. But in most of the cases, it required a great deal of thought. Corson says, Joshua's strategy was essentially based upon three elements, stealth, speed, and knowledge of the terrain. But the real secret of Joshua's success was that he wholly followed after the Lord his God. In other words, trusting God's supernatural power to be with you every step of the way is not at all incompatible with planning and strategies and taking the steps, right? In fact, one presupposes the other. Corson finishes by saying, sometimes in the spirit-filled life, people say, strategy and organization are not necessary. But when I read Joshua, I see in his spirit-filled model a great emphasis on strategy. Yet although organization is a very good servant, it's a very bad master. So he's talking about balance here. It must not be what determines what we do. We know if organization is our master by how we start our day. Do we begin it on our knees in prayer, or do we begin it with our day timer? If I begin my day on my knees saying, Lord, by your Spirit, inspire my thoughts, write upon the table of my heart what you would have me to do, then organization is in its proper place. Does that make sense? Okay, Christians sometimes think that it's unspiritual to make their plans too detailed. Now, obviously, we want God to be able to blue pencil in our plans anytime he wants to, right? We are completely subject to his guidance. But people think it's not trusting God if you make such detailed plans. I think that's nonsense. If we are walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of order, arrangement, planning, and wisdom. Read about Paul's instructions on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 11, and he repeats that. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of order, not of disorder. And if we're filled with the Spirit, it's going to show itself in our planning and in our orderliness. We're going to be like him, right? And by the way, some people pit spontaneity against planned order in worship, saying that spontaneity is more attuned to the Holy Spirit. I disagree. It can be either way. It is true that when we plan, we should plan with deep, prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit wants us to plan and to be orderly. We're commanded to plan and to be orderly. And that includes in our worship. Now, let's apply this to you. Do you plan out your year for your family? Do you have workable strategies that help you to plan for your golden years? And I call them golden years because I don't think it's biblical to totally retire. To the day you die, probably ought to be doing something, not just be enjoying yourself. You have a plan for your children's education. And I'm not just talking about a plan for next week. Do you have all of the roadmap laid out for your long-term goals for the education of your children? What does that look like? Planning and wisdom is one of the evidences that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Randomness, haphazardness, lack of diligence, and laziness shows the opposite. Just saying. I think this is an important point. Canaan was not run by being and won by being spontaneous. Yes, there was adaptability, there was flexibility, but it's totally compatible with planning. Many times we plan out and God says, nope, we're going to do it a different way. And you say, yes, Lord, and you adjust your plans. But you're still planning, right? And so I think the Lord in our lives, and I've seen it in many other people's lives, He supernaturally blesses us above and beyond our plans when we plan. Okay? Next thing that I see is perseverance in carrying the torch. And let me explain what I mean by that metaphor. Harper's Dictionary of Classical Antiquities describes two kinds of torch races in ancient Athens. There was a relay race. There was a torch race where each of the runners was in relays, and they'd be carrying this torch that had fire on it, hand it on to the next runner, who would hand it on to the next runner, and the first runner to get to where the Olympic game fires would be started and had enough flame on there to be able to light the fire was the winning team. Now, if he got there, 5 seconds before he got there, the fire went out, and 5 minutes later, the other team got, second team would have won, right? So the point was not speed. The point was faithfulness in keeping the flame alive. The focus was on the flame. And I think the other one was a single race. It wasn't relay. Same idea. But I think either race was a perfect description of Moses. And I think it's really cool that God let Moses be involved in at least part of the conquest. Verse 1 of our chapter describes Israel as being the entire team. Verse 6 shows Moses as a key player in the race before he hands on the torch to Joshua. But the phrase Moses, the servant of the Lord, shows where the true focus was. Okay, they're not serving Moses. He's not self-serving. Everything about Moses was about serving the Lord, and the same was true of Joshua. And thus their goal was not just victory, it was victory by God's grace and to God's glory. Without the flame of Yehovah, their striving would be in vain. But it was also a race. In other words, there's a beginning, there's an ending, and there's a whole lot of work that goes on in between. And yet there can be a satisfaction at the end of every battle as they look back and they say, wow, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. It feels good that I was used and that our plans were successful. God had given them a mission impossible, and yet by following God's plans and doing their own subordinate planning, they finished the job. Now, they didn't finish, as I've mentioned before, what future generations were supposed to do. They were only finishing their part of the relay race. Or to use the metaphor of Nehemiah, they were working on their part of the wall. So, brothers and sisters, here's my encouragement for you. Teach your children the concepts of this relay race that Moses and Joshua illustrate. Now, your kids may not appreciate the hard work that's involved and the sacrifice that's involved and the kind of diligent work and warfare that God calls us to. But we need to carry, give them the idea that we're building generation on generation. The torch has been passed to us. We've passed it to you children. You children are going to pass it to your children. There is a covenantal generational aspect to this. But there is a sense of satisfaction, not just by the final member who is way future to us. I think each part of the relay race can look back with satisfaction at what they have done. In fact, one of the things that my wife used to teach our kids is when she would have them clean the room and organize the room, she would have them stand back at the end and say, now, doesn't that feel satisfying? Doesn't that feel good? And I think the Lord is glorified with a well-ordered room. It helps the children to be God-centered and future-oriented. And it is motivating. There is nothing more demotivating than feeling like you're on an endless treadmill going nowhere. You know, you're working hard, but why? You don't know why. You don't see a purpose. God made us to be a people with purpose, goals, acting out the steps to that goal. And if you want the satisfaction of being able to hear Jesus say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you got to have a plan. It's got to be detailed enough where you can see, yes, we've made progress and we're satisfied with the progress. Yes, there are ups and downs continually, and sometimes we have to revamp because emergencies come along. We have to revamp them. But this means getting better at planning out your day, your week, your quarters, and your year. Now, the fourth lesson is that God alone is the absolute monarch. This is actually one of the main lessons in the whole chapter. The writer drives this point home 31 times as he lists kings who were overthrown over and over again, and yet not one single time is there an Israelite king who replaces that pagan king. Okay, Joshua ruled under God. He was not an absolute monarch. Commentators point out that the odd usage of the word "one" that occurs 31 times in verses 9 through 24 is a literary device to force us to focus on something. And what it's forcing us to focus on is that God had declared a harem warfare against these kings. It says the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai near Bethel won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglah. And then he adds it all up. Okay, 31 kings in all. It's almost as if he's counting on his fingers with simple arithmetic, you know, 1 plus 1 plus 1. He keeps doing this. It's 31 kings that have gone. But he doesn't do it to teach us simple rules of arithmetic, you know, addition. No. Obviously, I think that is there. But it's to emphasize the fact that 31 absolute monarchs have been overthrown and have not been replaced by a human king. King gone, king gone, king gone, no king to replace him. That's what stands out. They were each replaced with God alone being the absolute monarch over Israel. And the rest of Scripture tells us why. We call this, and I've repeatedly brought this up, the regulative principle of government. Civic officers are under God and may only do what God has explicitly authorized them to do in the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the opposite of the freedom principle for individuals, where they can do anything they want to do so long as they're not violating a command or violating a prohibition that God has given. But with civics, God hugely restricts their role, and he says he alone is the absolute monarch, and magistrates and kings must act as God's servant, doing his will and his will only. The later kings of Israel, even though they were called kings, were not supposed to be absolute monarchs. They were called to reflect God's rule by completely submitting to him. Now, let me read from Paul Hinlicky's commentary on this. He said, "There is an odd addition of the numeral one in the Masoretic text after each king's name, as if counting on one's fingers. This forces the reader to focus on the kings as the special target of harem warfare, making the negative point that the land grants to follow are not to be more of the same under a new name. A radical alternative to political sovereignty is being presented in the land grants. The tyrant kings have been overcome by a unified Israel under the command of Joshua. This distribution will thus be the work of the anti-king, the man Joshua, whose name denotes his person, Jehovah Saves, a salvation incarnate in his life's work as servant of Jehovah in the making." And I love that. So if any of you aspire to serve in political office, make sure that you act as God's representative first and foremost. Romans chapter 13 says that magistrates, all magistrates, are supposed to serve God so as to be a terror to evil and a joy to good works. Be in prayer for men like Ken Paxton, the Christian attorney general from Texas, who has been lied about and attacked precisely because he has been a terror to evil works. He has been suing lawless civil officials in federal and state governments and trying to force them to abide by the law. That's why they went after him. So don't believe what Karl Rove and other people have been writing about this Christian man. After 4 months under a gag order, where he cannot even defend himself against all of these leaked allegations, He was vindicated on all counts. He was found innocent, and he's ready to go right back to battle. When he was being interviewed by, I'm trying to remember the guy's name. I'll have to have David tell you. Nope, he doesn't remember. Anyway, when he was being interviewed, he said, "The reason I'm doing this is because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and I want the law to be upheld." Anyway, we need more men like him. He's a great example of interposition against would-be autonomous kings. Now, the next lesson I see in this chapter is that God had a multi-generational plan. I think that is pretty obvious. No one generation can do everything, and they shouldn't be discouraged about that fact. We just need to make sure we're faithful in doing what God has placed before us. Now, the first subpoint says that the conquest of Moses' generation in verses 1 through 6 was the down payment of further land. It wasn't to be everything. It was just to encourage them. And it was a very encouraging of their faith, a lifting up of their faith, the easy conquest that God gave against the giants. So verse 2 speaks of Sihon, king of the Amorites. And let me remind you of who the Amorites were. Amos 2, verse 9, describes precisely this conquest in these words. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." And so the entire nation of the Amorites were composed of giants. And by the way, not all giants were evil. I should have mentioned this last time. In Genesis 14, verse 13, it speaks of Abraham making a treaty with Mamre, the Amorite, and his two brothers. And so there's at least three tribes there that were believers. And even in the next chapter, when he speaks about a future judgment on the Amorites, it's going to be hundreds of years later before their cup of iniquity is full. So anyway, just saying. In any case, he gives them a boost. Then in verses 4 through 6, he outlines wins against more giants. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead, to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then, as already mentioned, verses 7 through 24 lists 31 kings that Joshua's generation dealt with after Jericho and Ai. It's kind of a south-to-north orientation in the conquest. And then chapter 13, verse 1, which we didn't read, shows that there will be a conquest left for future generations. It says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" That's not a contradiction of earlier saying he finished the conquest and the land had rest. No, he finished what God had given him to do, not what God had given future generations to do. Indeed, it would take 400 years before every parcel of the land would be conquered. 400 years, the time of David. And that's to symbolize our own time of the spread of the gospel, which is going to have its ups and downs, but of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end until finally it's going to be a converted, evangelized world. Now, here's the point, though. Don't get discouraged that the work of future generations is not yet completed. Okay? There's always going to be more work than we can do. Focus on your own responsibilities, or to use the language of Nehemiah, work on your portion of the wall. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on the remaining points, but verses 1 through 9 show that Joshua's battle plan considered territories, and so should ours. Missions organizations, by the way, this is one of the best things that missions organizations have done recently. You can buy books that outline country by country all of the details, you know, the intel on that country. Ethnic makeup, languages, religion, demographics, the political economic climate. So many different data points that will help missionaries to be effective. I wish the missionaries had a better worldview, but they're at least doing a good job on this. And so missions needs to consider territories as a whole. Businesses do as well. Next, Christians must also consider the demonic strongmen in the nation. just as Joshua's battle plan considered the strong men in Canaan. Satan actually creates strong men by tackling the leverage points of society. And I wish Christians had not abandoned the leverage points. I think Satan, because of our abandoning, the demons have just come right back in. They've pretty much taken over Washington, D.C. But I think we should pray against these strong, demonic strongmen and support Christians who are suffering under their tyranny. How do we do that? I'm not going to go in detail, but I want to just briefly give you an illustration of how I go after demonic strongholds when the Lord leads me to do that. And the Lord will lead you differently and what strongholds you would come after. But first of all, you need to identify the things that God hates and learn to hate them just as God hated them. It will energize you when you get God's perspective on them. And I'll just give you one example of God's perspective. This is Proverbs 6, 16 through 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And the Lord led me to use this, along with a bunch of other scriptures, to pray against the stronghold that I have been reading about over the past months in Texas. I just earlier mentioned it, where Democrats and even some of the Republicans have gone after Ken Paxton. He was voted in for a third term in November. And so he once again starts going after tyrannical laws, tyrannical government agencies. And then when he went after and brought a whole bunch of lawsuits against the Biden administration, for some reason he got impeached. Yeah, wonder why. But anyway, the money and power, you know, they buy a lot. And 10 of the Republicans sided with the Democrats on the impeachment. Anyway, while he was being investigated, his salary was cut off. And so he had a hard time raising the money to hire lawyers. Investigative committee absolutely refused to tell any of his lawyers what the charges were. So had no way of knowing, what am I defending myself against? He was put under a gag order where he was not allowed to talk to anybody about anything on this case. And yet they were constantly leaking all kinds of allegations, which ended up being false, to the media. And then the media begins printing this. And the media comes after him. Big corporations come after him. Biden administration, even some of his own party, even conservatives were beginning to believe some of the lies about him. And it's, you get a feeling of being almost helpless. How do you deal with something like this that you have absolutely no control over? Well, we've got nuclear weapons. We've got prayer. And we do need to go after the demonic strongholds that are there. And so I'll just read you one of the prayers that I prayed. Father, you have said in Proverbs 6 that you hate a lying tongue. And the investigative committee has been lying through their teeth and leaking information that amounts to absolute lies, while putting a gag order on Ken Paxton, not allowing him to defend himself. Father, this is an injustice. I am only asking for the truth that you love to come out and for the lies that you hate to be exposed. May their lies come back to bite them. Show your true character of hating a lying tongue in this situation. These are people who are shedding innocent blood, and you say you hate those hands that shed innocent blood. Would you paralyze the hands of those who are doing so? You hate a heart that devises wicked plans, and I hate those wicked plans myself. I align myself with your will. I am asking that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may those wicked people fall into the very pit that they have been digging for Ken Paxton, and may you comfort him and surround him with a protective wall. You have said that if we ask anything that is according to your will, you will answer it. And I'm asking that your hatred for those who run to evil and your hatred for false witnesses and your hatred for those who stir up strife would flare out against the enemies of Ken Paxton, and that you would allow the Senate to vindicate him on all counts. I mean, that's a way to win a war from a distance against strong men. Anyway, I'm going to put verses into my footnotes when I put this up on the web. Some of the kinds of verses that I claim when I'm going against any kinds of strongholds that are around. We've got all kinds of strongholds in Omaha. We don't need to go to Texas. We've got strongholds of abortion, massacres, and the Planned Parenthood. We've got various almost New Agey kind of temples rising up, and honestly, the kinds of things that are being preached in some of the mainline denominations, those are strongholds that need to be torn down. The LGBTQ movement has not only captured the nation, it's captured churches, it's captured corporations, and you can feel helpless, or you can say, our God is greater than anything that is out there, and join with others in prayer against it. I think the government schools, from kindergarten through college, have had a disastrous impact upon our nation because demons have infiltrated, taken over, and used them as leverage for their goals. But there could be personal strongholds that we claim Scripture against in our own lives. I'll just give you a couple examples. Slander and gossip comes up against you. Well, don't just endure it. Don't feel helpless. Go against, it's usually demons who are stirring this kind of trouble up. Go against those demonic strongholds. When you feel jealousy coming over you, and you're wondering, why am I jealous? Yes, you do need to deal with your flesh, but the Bible speaks about a spirit of jealousy. Go after that spirit of jealousy in the power of the Holy Spirit and claim God's victory against them with His Scriptures. Anyway, the next lesson that I see in these verses is that Joshua did not let short-term gains, and I should have put in there short-term losses too, deter him from long-range objectives. After winning the huge territory on the east side of the Jordan, it could have been very tempting to be satisfied because that was a huge amount of land. It was some of the best of the land. But Joshua always had his long-range objectives in mind. And I'll just use finances as one example. There could be any number of legitimate long-range objectives for finances. It could be financial independence, starting a business, financing business opportunities for your kids or your grandkids, maybe having more money to be able to give strategically to good causes around the world, paying off debt. There's any number. But after you've established your long-range goals, it's absolutely critical that you have a roadmap on how to get there with monthly and yearly and short-range, you know, long-range strategies, such as investment vehicles. When emergencies happen, don't give up. You know, that all your savings got wiped out. You just retool and replan for your goals again. But it's critical that we not let short-term gains or losses deter us from our long-range objectives. Well, the same is true in missions. Some people have as their only goal for missions is saving souls. That's not a long-range goal. That's a short-range goal, saving souls. It's critical. But the long-range goals that the Great Commission gives us are far loftier. It's making sure that every aspect of culture and every calling is being lived out according to the Scriptures. Those are the long-range goals. And if you want a model on this, read Vishal Mangalwadi's and Ruth Mangalwadi's biography of William Carey. It will blow you out of the water. He had an amazing, an absolutely amazing missions paradigm that was transformational. So along with saving souls, missionaries need to scramble to come up with curriculum to decide, you know, how do we disciple people? How to fulfill their callings? So enough said on that. Last week we saw the substance of the last point. I'm not going to develop that this morning. It just says be systematic. I think that's obvious. But I'll end by reiterating that kings were deposed so that God alone would be the absolute monarch. And you too need to step down from being the Lord of your life. You need to tell the Lord, Lord, I want you to conquer every aspect of my life. And I want you to bring me to the place where I become a servant like Joshua, whose name means Jehovah saves. He conquers you in order to save you. And so may our lives point to Jesus more and more. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us to imitate some of these faithful men and women of the past. And I pray that you would give us the ability to do so, that you would give us all of the faith, the hope, the perseverance to be a people that is a planning people and yet able to be flexible and adaptable when you bring providences into our lives that mess up our plans. Father, help us to never give up planning and keep pressing toward the things that we believe you're calling us to. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.